the notes tonight, turn to the back to page 11 and then also page 12, because what I've done for you at the back of your notes is give you a survey of the 13 epistles of Paul, which is what we're going to embark on tonight, beginning with Romans, the longest of his 13 letters, and then working our way eventually to the shortest, that being the book of Philemon. And so if you look on page 11, what I've done for you here is list the 13 books, how many chapters is in each book, try to encapsulate the basic theme of the book, the place from which it was written, the date that it was written, and then to whom it was written. So tonight, we're going to look at Romans, a 16-chapter book. I believe that the theme, the righteousness of God, is indeed accurate to what this book is about. It was probably written from Corinth in the winter of A.D. 57, and it was written to the saints in the city at Rome, a city that at this point in time, Paul had yet to visit. And then if you look on page 12, I've given you there sort of a chronological chart that will show you both at the top of the page, the three major missionary journeys of Paul that are recorded in the book of Acts. Also, the first Roman imprisonment that also is recorded at the end of Acts. And then later, his second Roman imprisonment, where he will be executed and where he will write his last letter, 2 Timothy. So what that chart allows you to see is where each of the Pauline letters falls in terms of his historical progression. So that you will see that if you take an early date for Galatians, which I do, Galatians was the first book that he wrote, writing it before A.D. 50. He will then later write 1 and 2 Thessalonians during his second missionary journey. And then during the third missionary journey, Paul is very active in terms of writing, and he is going to write 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and then also the book of Romans. Most likely, he was spending the winter at Corinth. He had several months, and so the book itself reads like something that is done over time. Someone has the opportunity to reflect upon what they're writing, and as a result, I do believe Paul pens the greatest theological treatise ever written, the book of Romans. Then later we will see that at the end of Acts, during his first Roman imprisonment, he will write the four prison epistles of Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Later, on a fourth missionary journey that is not recorded in the book of Acts, he will write 1 Timothy and Titus. And then during his second Roman imprisonment, make this distinction. His first Roman imprisonment, he's under house arrest. The conditions are not all that terrible. He's probably chained 24/7 to a Roman soldier. During his second Roman imprisonment, tradition has it that he was in the Mamertine dungeon, and he was there awaiting his execution. And as he tells us when we get to 2 Timothy, only Luke is with him. Everyone else has forsaken him, and he is the great aged apostle, virtually dying alone. But when he writes Romans, things are going well. He has had three very successful missionary journeys. Yes, he has been stoned. He's been run out of town. He is being persecuted and pursued by Judaizers. And yet God is blessed in a wonderful way. And so at the end of this third journey, from the city of Corinth, he is going to pen the epistle to the Romans. So go back now to page 1. And you might want to keep those last two pages kind of with you throughout the next 13 studies, because you will have then the ability to see in a encapsulated form the gist of the book, but also where it falls along the chronological line of Paul's life. But the epistle to the Romans, I've summarized on the first page some basic facts, the righteousness of God being the theme, Paul the author, the church at Rome, the recipients, about A.D. 57 from Corinth on the third missionary journey, most likely Phoebe of Cenchrea, based upon chapter 16 and verse 1, was the bearer of the letter, and some major emphases that you find in the epistle to the Romans, the power of the gospel, justification by faith, universal sinfulness of humanity, the perfect redemption accomplished in Christ, the sovereignty of God, God's plan for the future of the nation of Israel, and what it means to live the surrendered, consecrated life. Page 2 then gives you a structural chart, which I have provided for each of the books. And actually, again, no book is more easy in terms of its outlining than the book of Romans, because after the introduction in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, in fact, when I had Kai Kerrigan as a student in Dallas at Criswell College, I assure you, I made him memorize the structure of the book of Romans because it's so very simple. Sin is dealt with in 1:18 through 20. 3:21 through 5:21 is salvation. 6 through 8 is sanctification. 9 through 11 is sovereignty. And 12 to the end is service. And it's a very, very logical argument. You start with man's sinfulness. You then deal with how God dealt with man's sinfulness in salvation. You then understand that God did not save us simply to take us to heaven. He saved us to make us like Jesus, hence the doctrine of sanctification. All this happens not by accident, but by the sovereign power and action of God. And he uses, in one sense, Israel as a paradigm, but yet what God does in national election, God also does in individual personal election as well. And so the theme of election, balanced with the responsibility of preaching the gospel, is found in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And then based upon all of that, in Romans 12, to the end of the book, Paul says, in light of this awesome thing that God has done for you, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And so the logic of Romans is really captivating. It is a theological masterpiece in every way. And so I've actually called it that at the bottom of page 2. Paul develops a theological masterpiece in the book of Romans as he expounds the doctrine of salvation in all its fullness. The whole world is guilty of sin, worthy of spiritual death, but God has made provision for salvation through the atoning sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. This salvation will supernaturally mature through sanctification until we are conformed to the image of Christ. Until then, we are to present ourselves to God as daily living sacrifices in his service. And that really is a good theme or a good description of what Romans is all about. So let's hit the background material quickly. It's actually not very debated when it comes to the book of Romans. Paul is the author of the epistle, as is stated in chapter 1, verse 1. This is the year near unanimous support. There is the near unanimous support for this view. Actually, I've never read at any point, at any time, any scholar, even the most radical scholars that reject Pauline authorship of Romans. And I have in my own personal library about 25 commentaries on Romans. Not a one of them rejects Paul as the author of Romans. That's one of the few things that all scholars of the New Testament agree upon. No voice from the early church was ever raised against it. The letter is Pauline, or Pauline if you like, in doctrinal content, literary style. It contains a number of historical references that are consistent with other known facts of Paul's life. Briefly, formerly Saul, his Hebrew name of Tarsus and persecutor of the church. He was converted on the road to Damascus by the risen Lord, Acts 9, commissioned to the gospel ministry, especially to the Gentiles. That may explain why Paul takes the Greek name Paul instead of Saul, the name meaning small or little in the Greek language. And this is the name that he will use from Acts chapter 13, verse 9, through the duration of his ministry. I think it's also interesting to point out that Paul's first Gentile convert was a man named Sergius Paulus. And some people believe that he took the name Paul not only for its Greek connotation, but also in honor of the first Gentile convert that at least is mentioned of his in the book of Acts. Date of writing, as I mentioned a moment ago, probably around AD 57. So keep in mind, we're then about 25, 27 years after the time of Christ. You're about 13 years before the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. The church is growing. The church is flourishing. And especially through the ministry of Paul, the gospel has moved very rapidly into what is today modern Western Europe and is spreading rapidly through his missionary endeavors. He comes to Corinth or Cenchrea at the end of this third journey, and it is from there that he writes the letter. Probably, as I mentioned a moment ago, Phoebe is the deliverer of the letter, and Tertius, the amanuensis, our secretary, based upon what we read in chapter 16. What about the recipients? Well, the church at Rome was the original recipient, so no doubt Paul intended this letter to have a much wider circulation. This church was made up of both Jewish and Gentile converts, probably with a Gentile majority, although it should be pointed out, Romans quotes the Old Testament more than any other of the 13 Pauline letters. Paul, in fact, in Romans 3, for example, carries his argument by just stringing together one after another, after another, after another, Old Testament quotations. So clearly, he expected his audience to have some significant familiarity with the Old Testament. Hence, there had to be a significant Jewish presence as well. The founding of the church, we don't know. It was not founded by Peter. Roman Catholicism is simply in error on that one, because there is a church at Rome before Paul or Peter ever get there. So there's virtually no evidence for that. So you say, well, what happened? Well, most likely the church was founded either one by Pentecostal converts. Go back and look at Acts 2 and 10, and it tells us that there were persons from Italy in that region that were converted on the day of Pentecost. Perhaps they went back and helped plant the church. Or secondly, Pauline converts from the East who would have migrated to Rome for various reasons. After all, it is the capital of the known world at that time. They perhaps had migrated to Rome, and they were then the source of this church. Or maybe it was a combination of the two. The bottom line is, we don't know for sure. But we do know this. Paul had never been to Rome when he penned this letter. And in fact, he tells the Romans that since there's a church there, he's not all that interested in coming there and staying. He would only use Rome as sort of a hop, skip, and a jump on the way to Spain, which is where he wanted to take the gospel, going to the farthest possible western reach of the Roman Empire in that day. Top of page 4, then, I've already talked to you about the theme, the righteousness of God, which is available to all who are justified by faith in the salvation provided in Jesus Christ. The occasion or purpose, Paul writes clearly with several purposes in mind, both theological and practical. Having never been to Rome, he wrote to prepare the way for his proposed coming visit and mission to Spain, chapter 1, chapter 15. He also presents in a very systematic fashion, the basic doctrines of the Christian faith as they relate to salvation. And I would agree with those who say, hence I've included in the notes, this is the most theological, clearly the most systematic of all of the Pauline letters. And the plan of God as relating to both Jew and Gentile is a major concern, receiving rather extensive treatment in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Key verses then, Romans 1, 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek, for in this the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written. And here you have a verse that is mentioned 4 times in the Bible. The just shall live by faith. In Habakkuk, in Romans, in Galatians, and in Hebrews. And as I've always said to my students, if God says it once, that's enough. If God says it 4 times, he must think it is important. The just shall live by faith. Now, what are some basic characteristics of the book? We've already said it's the most systematic of Paul's letters. Secondly, there's a great emphasis on Christian doctrine. Thirdly, there is a widespread use of Old Testament quotations. And number 4, there is deep concern for the nation of Israel. And I am convinced that it is wrong to spiritualize Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I believe Paul meant what he meant when he said in Romans 11, 25, there's coming a day when all of Israel will be saved. And I don't think he was talking about the church. I don't think he was talking about just a remnant of Israel. I think Paul is arguing right out of the Old Testament that there's coming a day in the future when God is going to bring a great turning of Jews to faith in Jesus Christ. It's exactly in harmony with what Zechariah said in Zechariah 12:10. They will look upon him whom they pierced and weep as for an only son. And Paul likewise believes that God is not through with the Jew, but still has a wonderful redemptive plan for them as we move toward the end of history. So if you were to try to summarize the content of the book of Romans, and Kai, this will be the best I can give, and it'll take about 1 minute, but here is the summary of the book. Paul begins by surveying the spiritual condition of all mankind. He finds that Jews and Gentiles alike are sinners and in need of salvation. He paints a horrible picture of Gentile sinfulness in 118 through 132. And then the Jews, who perhaps could have boasted about their possession of the law, the oracles of God, he said, I got news for you. Your condemnation's even worse. Because to whom much is given, much is required. The more or the greater your revelation, The greater is also your responsibility. Furthermore, he points out that God even wrote the law on their hearts before he gave them the law through Moses. So Jew and Gentile alike are all condemned in sin apart from Christ. But salvation has been provided by God through Jesus Christ and his redemptive work on the cross. It is a provision, however, that must be received by faith. A principle by which God has always dealt with mankind, as the example of Abraham, and I could even add also, and David shows, which is his argument in chapter 4. Then, since salvation is only the beginning of Christian experience, Paul moves on to show how the believer is freed from sin, from the law, and from death, a provision made possible by his union with Christ in both, one, his death, two, his resurrection, and made possible by the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit being discussed at some length in chapter 8. Paul then shows that Israel too, though presently in a state of unbelief, has a place in God's sovereign redemptive plan. Now she consists of only a remnant, allowing for the conversion of the Gentiles, but the time will come when all of Israel will be saved. Then the letter concludes with an appeal to the readers to work out their salvation or to work out their Christian faith in practical ways, both in the church and also in the world. And indeed, none of Paul's other letters state so profoundly the content of the gospel and its implications for both the present and the future. Some basic then observations of interest. One, Rome was the capital of the Roman Empire and therefore the most strategic city for Christian missions. Population, some estimated over 4 million at this time. Secondly, Nero, who reigned from 54 to 68, was reigning as emperor in his early and more sane days. Thirdly, Romans is the longest of Paul's letters. Thus, this is the reason it heads the Pauline corpus or body of letters in our New Testament. Fourthly, as I mentioned earlier, Paul quotes from the Old Testament in this letter more than in all the other Pauline letters put together. It's very interesting. There are at least 61 direct quotations from 14 different books in the Old Testament. Psalms and Isaiah are the most frequently quoted. And yes, rightly I think, this book is often called Paul's magnum opus or his major or ultimate work. Martin Luther called it, and I quote, the masterpiece of the New Testament. There then on page 6 is an extensive outline that follows really quite nicely that structural chart that you had on page 2. So you can see how Paul makes his argument moving from chapter 1 through chapter 16. And then on page 7, before we jump into some of the text, I thought it would be helpful to you, first of all, to know what the Bible says clearly and without equivocation about the issues of sodomy, lesbianism, and homosexuality as taught first in Romans 1 and then also in the whole of Scripture. And often I've been able to give this one page out just like this to people, students, church members, even others who have said, well, just exactly what does the Bible say? I've heard people say that really the Bible never speaks against homosexuality. They, in that day and time, did not even have a concept of, you know, having a particular sexual inclination. Furthermore, I understand that really the only thing that ticked God off about Sodom and Gomorrah was their sin of inhospitality. So exactly what does the Bible really say about this issue? Well, I've summarized it for you. First of all, the Bible makes it clear that homosexuality is sin. It is not sickness, nor is it an alternate lifestyle. There's in no sense a defense biblically of homosexual activity. Secondly, it is the ultimate manifestation of a society turned from God. I would not say, and I'm not saying, it is the worst of all possible sins. The Bible doesn't say that. But the Bible does say that when a society has turned its back on the clear teachings of Scripture, the ultimate evidence and manifestation of that will be the presence and the acceptance of the homosexual lifestyle in that culture. In fact, in Romans 1, he goes on to say they will even applaud those that are pursuing this particular lifestyle. Thirdly, it is wrong by nature's standards. Indeed, if homosexuality were applied across the board, any species goes out of existence in one generation. Number four, it does lead to rampant sin in other areas. Look at the grocery list in Romans 1, 28 through 32. Number five, it is utterly inconsistent with a Christian lifestyle. Number six, it can be forgiven and conquered. Number seven, saved homosexuals should be accepted. And lost homosexuals, number eight, should be loved and witnessed to in terms of their need for the transforming grace and gospel of Jesus Christ. If you were to survey biblical references to homosexuality, you will find that the list is not short, but rather extensive. And I've given you all the references there to terms like sodomy, abomination, vile affections, burning with lust, dishonoring the body, wickedness, violating nature, shameful lust, lusting for strange flesh, filthy dreamers, abusers of themselves, effeminate, defilers of themselves, inordinate affections, and reprobates. Now, folks, there is just really no way to debate what the Bible teaches in with crystal clear clarity about the issue of sodomy, of homosexuality, of lesbianism. The Bible makes it clear it is sin, it is wrong, it is an abomination before God's eyes. Does God love homosexuals? Yes. Does he want to see them delivered from that lifestyle? Yes. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, some of you used to be like that, but now you're different, having been washed in the blood of Christ. And so we understand that the Bible does not equivocate on this issue, but has a clear, consistent witness all the way from the book of Genesis, all the way through the book of Revelation. Now, what I've done for you tonight then in the following section is given you three different outlines that show you three different facets of what the book of Romans is all about. Very quickly, because we got a little bit more time, I've moved through this fast. Go back to Romans chapter 3 for just a moment in your Bible. And what you will see here is probably as fine as there is in anywhere in Scripture, a treatment of the excellence of Christian salvation. I'll just note the high points of it, and we'll move to the next outline and just get an overview and a feel for the progression of Romans. Number one, God has given the revelation of his salvation. The righteousness of God is revealed, the requirements of faith is revealed, and the reality of sin is revealed as well. Look at chapter 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God, a word that occurs four times in this section, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. His argument is, number one, the law cannot save you because you can't measure up to its standard. And number two, this idea of God's righteousness is not a new idea. It is rooted in the writings of the law and the prophets as well. Even, verse 22, the righteousness of God, and how do you get this righteousness of God? Through faith, a word that he is going to mention eight times in this following section. Even the righteousness of God through faith, what is the object of faith? Jesus Christ, who can get this righteousness through faith to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. And it's very interesting that verse 23 is actually a parenthetical inclusion in his argument, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, so no one can measure up to God's glory in their own righteousness. No one can justify himself. But verse 24, God has given the reasoning of his salvation involving justification, redemption, and satisfaction, as well as a grand demonstration. Verse 24, being justified how? Freely by his grace through the redemption, which means to pay a price in order to purchase something, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, here's one of the great verses in all the Bible. Whom God has set forth as a propitiation. Now, that's a $25 theological term that most of us don't think of using today. Basically, the word means satisfaction. I believe the NIV likes to use the little phrase atoning sacrifice. That's okay, but not good enough. Satisfaction really catches the essence of the word far better. Because what it is saying is something about the death of Christ satisfied both the wrath and the righteousness and the justice of God. Furthermore, contrary to pagan ideas where you might go into a pagan temple, bring your sacrifice to propitiate or satisfy your God, we bring no sacrifice. God provides his own satisfaction in the person and in the sacrifice of his Son. So God set forth his Son as a propitiation, as a satisfaction by his blood, read his death, through faith. And why did he do this? To demonstrate his righteousness. Why? Because in his forbearance, in his long-sufferingness, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, he's not saying by that God did not count sin against sinners. Rather, as you look at the Old Testament redemptive story, it looks like God was passing over the sins. He wasn't dealing with them. Well, he was waiting. Yes, he gave us some inklings of it through the sacrificial system, but he was waiting to deal with sin decisively, climactically, once and for all in the death of his Son. And in putting forth his Son as our propitiation, he has demonstrated at the present time his righteousness, that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So salvation is what? Through the satisfaction of his Son, through his blood, through his death. It is freely through his grace, and it is all by faith. So if it's by grace, through faith, in the sacrifice of his Son, verse 27, where is boasting then? He said, I'll tell you where it is. It's excluded. It's nowhere. No one will get to heaven, look God in the face and say, I'm here because I deserve it. A few years ago, when John Connally, former governor of Texas, was running for the presidency. He, along with a number of other presidential candidates, including at that time eventually elected President Ronald Reagan, was in a meeting with a number of religious leaders, and one of the religious leaders was James Kennedy of E.E. fame. And Dr. Kennedy went around the room and asked Reagan, Connally, and a couple of others his E.E. questions. If you were to die tonight, do you know for sure that you'd go to heaven? And then his follow-up question, which is so good at clarifying the issue, if you were to stand before God and God would ask you, why shall I let you into heaven, what would you say? Now, Ronald Reagan said that he would throw himself on the mercy of God and ask for his grace. That's not a bad answer. I wish he'd brought Jesus into the equation, but he's at least pushing in the right direction. Those that know him better than I, including Adrian Rogers, has said to me he is quite certain that President Reagan genuinely had been born again. He then looked at John Connally and asked him the same question, and John Connally said, well, blank. He used a word that starts with an H and ends in an L. He says, well, blank. If he's going to let anybody in, he ought to let me in. I'm just as good as the next guy. Well, John Connally needs to go back. Well, he can't do it now, but when he was still around, he would have been wise to go back and read Romans 3:27. Where is boasting? It's excluded. Nobody should get in. No one. So he goes on. By what law? Of works? No. You get in by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified. Sometimes you've heard people say that justification means just as if I'd never sinned. That's not good enough. That's only half of the story. Justification is not only just as if I'd never sinned. It is also just as if I'd always obeyed God perfectly. That's justification. Not only do you get the negative side of it, no sin put to your account, you also get the positive side to it, the perfect obedience of Christ. So it's just as if I'd never sinned and just as if I'd always obeyed God perfectly. That is how God sees you. When you have imputed to your account the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so he goes on in verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Oh, no. Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify everybody the same way, the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, the law of God is established, is perfectly met when you receive the perfect righteousness of Christ placed to your account. I think Paul did a pretty good job of delineating the essentials and the excellence of Christian salvation. Well, take the next outline, page 9. And watching our time, we've got just a moment here. Look over at Romans chapter 8, where you do indeed receive the precious promises of a powerful God as Paul is moving toward the end of his argument on our sanctification, talking about how we have been set free from the bondage of the law and from the flesh, and now we're still groaning, but that groaning is going to work itself out eventually to be like Christ. First of all, he says, we have the promises of his prayers that will assure our ultimate glorification. Look at verse 27. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he that is the Spirit makes intercession for the saints according to his will. So the first thing he points out is the Holy Spirit is praying for your and my sanctification, our growth in Christ's likeness. But look at verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So what an amazing thought. Inside of you, the Spirit is praying, and in heaven, Jesus is praying. Now, if the Spirit's praying on the inside and Jesus is praying on the outside above, you can rest assured your sanctification will eventually be complete. And your glorification is going to be realized. So first of all, we have the prayers of the Spirit and the Son. Secondly, we have the promise of his providence. Of course, this is perhaps one of the most famous verses in all the Bible. What is his providential promise? And we know that all things work together for good. Now note the qualification. To those who love God. Do all things work together for good to those who don't love God? No. No, they don't. This is a promise that can only be claimed by a believer. We know, it's a certain promise, that all things, it's a comprehensive promise, work together for good. It is a comforting promise to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. It is a Christian promise only to those who are believers. But we have not only the promise of his prayers and his providence, we have the promise of his perfection. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, those he knew in a loving, eternal, intimate relationship, he also predestined. He marked off in advance what? That you would be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn, the first of a kind among many brethren. In other words, Jesus Christ is the prototype of which millions, perhaps even billions, are going to follow in his mold and in his example. And again, you say, well, are you sure this is going to come to pass? Yes, many refer to verse 30 as the golden chain of salvation. Moreover, whom he predestined, number one, he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. In other words, you have to break the chain of being foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified to lose your salvation. And the fact is, you can't break that chain. All of those, by the way, those verbs are in the aorist tense, which speaks of completed act. In other words, in the mind of God, you're already glorified as certainly as you're already justified, and therefore it is not possible for that golden chain to be broken. It's really always kind of funny, in a sort of warped way, to watch some of our Arminian friends, those who don't believe in eternal security, those who don't believe in perseverance of the believer, to try to explain verse 30. You will get some of the most unbelievable, what would be the way to say this? Some incredible theological gymnastics. It is amazing how high they jump, how wildly they swing back and forth. I mean, it is amazing. They would all get gold medals in the Olympics. The problem is, it's not what the text says. Look at it again. Whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, not he will glorify, he also glorified. It is a signed, sealed, and settled issue with God. Therefore, we have the promise of his perfection. Then, we have the promise of his provision. He is our helper, provider, defender, and mediator. These are such awesome verses. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, he's our helper, who can be against us? Now, don't misunderstand. Will people sometimes be against you? You better believe it. But so what? If God's on your side, who gives a rip who's against you? I mean, who gives a rip? They're just puny human beings. He's God. You know, if you keep that perspective, I'm telling you, you know, and there have been times in my life where junk was going on. And people around me tended to kind of fret a little bit. And really, I don't really fret much anymore, because God's brought me through several things over my life that I've seen what he does. If you just look at the long perspective. And I always tell my guys, even at the seminary, you know what, guys? When stuff's going around you that's kind of bad, just remind yourself, what will this look like a year from now? And what will this little piddly thing look like 10 years from now? And the answer is, it'll look like nothing. What will it look like in light of eternity? Well, you don't even remember it. And so if somebody else is against you, if the whole world is against you, remember Athanasius said, if the whole world is against me, I'm against the whole world. Because he was not going to surrender the affirmation of the full deity of Christ that was settled at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. Athanasius had the right perspective. And so Paul says, what shall we say? If God is for us, it doesn't. Who gives a rip? Who's against us? That's my Danny Aiken paraphrase. Verse 32. Here's his argument from the lesser to the greater. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he gave his son, won't he give you everything else you need? He certainly will. Verse 33. Who shall then bring a charge against God's elect? Bottom line, it's God who justifies, so I don't really give a rip what anybody else says. And verse 34, he is he who condemns? Well, Christ died. Furthermore, he also has been raised. He is the right hand of God, and he makes intercession for us. He is our helper. He is our provider. He is our defender. He is our mediator. And then, perhaps, five of the most magnificent verses in all the Bible. We have the promise of his presence. I'll just read it. It speaks for itself. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, I'll give you some examples. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution. How about famine, nakedness, peril, sword? And Paul goes back and quotes from Psalm 44:22, as it is written, for your sake, talking about the elect, believers, for your sake, talking to God, for your sake, Lord, we are killed all the day long. Why, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I'm not skipping Romans 9 through 11, but you know what? You can jump from verse 39 of chapter 8 right to chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, in light of the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God, therefore, in light of what he says at verse 33 of chapter 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out, for of him, verse 36, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever, amen. Therefore, in light of all of this, can you believe it? in light of all that God has done for you in saving you and sanctifying you and promising to glorify you and never leave you, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies, by the goodness of God, that you present your bodies, all of you, all the time. How? As a living sacrifice, an oxymoron. If it's a sacrifice, it should be dead. And yet Paul says it's living. How can it be a living sacrifice? Very easily. Now that you belong to Jesus, there's some things in your life to which you die. Yes, at one time they meant the world to you. At one time they were your passion. They were your heart. They were your gold. All of my life, I wanted to grow up and play college baseball. That's all I wanted to do. Then I wanted to get a degree in physical ed and go back and coach in a high school or maybe later in a college. That's all I ever dreamed of. That's all I ever wanted to do. And then at the age of 19, God got a hold of my life. And on a mission trip to Sales, Arizona, on the Papago Indian Reservation at a Monday night revival, God called me into the ministry. And suddenly all of those desires for being a baseball player, for being a coach, vanished. I mean, it was like they never, ever were a part of who I was. And all of that suddenly meant nothing when just a few months before that, they meant everything. Suddenly, I'm dead to those things. And now there are other things that never did I dream of before. Now they are the heartbeat of my life. They're the passion of my soul. I could not think of doing anything other than just studying the Word, sharing the gospel, and serving the Lord in some kind of a way. And fortunately, by His grace, 27 years later, I still haven't gotten over it. And that's what God does in terms of you being that living sacrifice. And what does He say about it? It's a holy thing. It's an acceptable thing. And indeed, it is the smart thing. It is your reasonable service. Will you say, Danny, how do we present our bodies as living sacrifices? Here it is, verse 2, and we're through. Don't you be conformed to this world. The Greek word for conformed is the word schematizo. We get our word scheme or schema from it. It's a word that basically means to be shaped or molded by external or outside pressure. Paul's point is simply this: the world, this system that opposes God, this evil mindset, this evil worldview that is under the sway of the evil one, it wants to squeeze you and mold you and shape you and make you look like the world. No, 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 no. Don't you let the world squeeze you into its mold, but rather you be, and we get our English word metamorphosis from the word transformed. It is the same word that in Matthew chapter 17 is used to speak of the transfiguration of Jesus. Don't you be squeezed into the mold of this world, but you be radically altered, made radically brand new. How? By the making new every day of your mind. Now, I don't have time to chase this one down, but simply to say this. For all of us here tonight, we need to be reminded on a daily basis, our greatest battles in the Christian life are not fought out in the world. They're not fought against other people. They're fought inside of yourself, right up here between your ears, in your mind. And if you will win the battles of the mind, you will win the battles of the Christian life. But you lose the battles of the mind, and you lose everywhere. Proverbs says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Paul says in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And here Paul says, you need to be made brand new by the renewing of your mind. Jesus himself said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your mind. And I'll tell you something, folks. Most Christians do a pretty pathetic job of loving God with their minds. C.S. Lewis in his day said, God is no more fond of intellectual slackers than he is any other slackers. And he goes on to say, if you're thinking of being serious as a Christian, it is going to take the whole of you, brains and all. Now, I'm not here tonight advocating becoming a theological egghead, an ivory tower do-nothing who is of no value or no good to anybody. I've been around some of them. They're no good. I don't like them. They just ought to go ahead and die and go to heaven because they're not doing anybody any good right now. At the same time, God is not impressed with dummies. Well, Brother Danny, I just love Jesus. Well, that's great. What about your mind? Well, I just don't do a whole lot of that. Well, you think that impresses God? Well, I've just got a simple mind. You know, well, I don't care if you got a simple mind. You don't have to be a PhD to have a mind that's set on the things of God. I still love to say over and over and over, probably the godliest man I ever knew was my granddaddy, who had a fifth grade education and was a Georgia dirt farmer. But my grandfather loved the Lord. And when I would go there as a little boy, he would get that Bible out and read it to us. And my granddaddy knew the Word of God. He thought biblically. Everything that he did in life came out of a biblical way of thinking. He never thought to think any other way because that's just who he was. And so you make new daily your mind through the Word of God. And then what happens? Oh, my goodness. You prove by putting to the test what is that threefold will of God, that good, that acceptable, and that perfect will of God. I love the fact that Paul says it's good, acceptable, and perfect, but he does not say it's understandable. Because sometimes you don't understand the will of God. And yet Spurgeon said, even when you cannot trace his hand, you can always trust his heart. And therefore, even when you can't trace it, your heart tells you because of his heart, his will is always good, his will is always acceptable, and his will is always perfect. And in light of that, you can do verse 1, present your bodies daily as a living sacrifice to God. That, in a nutshell, is what Romans is all about. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this magnificent book. Thank you for how Paul develops in such a glorious way our story. The story of every one of us from our sin to our salvation to our growing to be like Jesus to our serving you until that day that we are made perfect in your presence. What an awesome salvation. What an awesome plan. What a magnificent God you are. Lord, we might understand all that Paul talks about in this great book, but every one of us can put into practice chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, presenting our total selves daily as a living sacrifice, being transformed by the renewing of our mind, and then discovering by putting it to the test the good, perfect, the acceptable will of God. May that indeed be the heartbeat of each one of us as we live our lives to the glory of the great God who saved us through the perfect atoning sacrifice of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen and amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday night.